Please open your Bibles to Psalm 73. You'll find it in page 841. We will be looking just for a little while at Psalm 1, if you want to put your finger in there as well. And the reason being we won't look at Psalm 1 in detail is because Ellie already covered that one Sunday night. And I don't have a lot more to add to that, so we'll just look at Psalm 73, which is almost a contradiction to Psalm 1. Let me pray and then we'll look at it. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that even as we read Psalm 73, the psalmist was confused, he was afflicted, he was distressed, and he had pain, possibly even a headache, just trying to work out what your purposes are in this world. Sometimes things are just so confusing and so upside down. But in the midst of that, he cries out and says that he does not forget your law. He does not forget your word. When we come to your word, there's nothing upside down. There's nothing unclear. There's nothing but just truth. And we pray that we would see the truth of your word this morning and the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we're going to start a series on Psalms this morning. And they're basically songs, aren't they? Over history, many hymns have been written, many songs have been written. And if I was to ask you what's your favourite song, you would probably have one or two names pop into your mind quite quickly. If you looked at hymns or particularly Christian songs, one or two would also come to your mind because of the special words that were written in those songs which spoke to you, the nice melody which somehow engaged you, not just intellectually but emotionally. But somehow it resonated deep in the soul, didn't it? It's hard to explain what a song does for us. God Moves in a Mysterious Way is one of my favourites. But when you hear it, when you start singing the words, they reach you and they speak to you and they make you realize. Simple words like blind unbelief will get it wrong. Only God can interpret his own works. Now, many songs are helpful. Many songs are beautiful. And it's right and good to have your favorites. But there are only a small group of songs that are inspired by God. And that small group of songs that are inspired by God are found in the Psalms. The Psalms have been commonly known as the songbook or the official songbook of the church. And so some churches will only sing Psalms. And when you read Psalms, by the way, I'll just pick up on George because it's fun. If you're reading, say, Psalm 73, you'll see this little thing at the top, a psalm of Asaph. And there's a lot of arguments plus and forward, but amongst Reformed people anyway, we believe the ordering of the psalm book and the writing of the commentary on the psalms, they're inspired as well. And so when you read your psalm, read that little thing at the front as well. They're all inspired. And we're not going to study every psalm in this series, but I hope your favourite is covered. And if you're going to wonder if mine is going to be covered, it will be this morning. We'll start off with my favourite. And in our study, we're going to look at four kinds of psalms, the laments. And I think at a time like ours, a lament is a perfect psalm to consider. We're going to look at messianic psalms. Why? Because we always need a saviour. We're going to look at psalms of thanksgiving. Because we're commanded to give thanks always to God. And we're going to look at Psalms of Ascent to encourage us to come and worship God because worship is due to him. He deserves worship. This morning then, Psalm 73, and a little lens we're going to use is going to be Psalm 1 to help us understand Psalm 73. Let me give it a go. The first point is we can easily be trapped by envy. If you had to organise a songbook and write out a songbook, which song would you put first? Would you put a song of praise? If you were doing a Christian songbook, would you put songs about Jesus first? Well, in our Psalms, we have a song which is a wisdom song. It's as the first song. The main theme is very simple. There are only two ways to live. There are not three ways. There are not 100 ways to live. There are only two ways to live. There are only two groups of people. Confidently, in the old days, if I asked you, there are two groups of people, how would you group people? You'd say male and female. But I think that's politically incorrect now. And so we should really come back at least to the scriptures. And the scriptures say there are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. Our world today would tell us there's the vaccinated and the unvaccinated. But Psalm 1 tells us there's a more important division than that. And the more important division is that we are either the blessed man or we are the ungodly, on the other hand. We're either righteous or we are unrighteous. How can you know if you belong to the righteous group or the unrighteous group? Well, the obvious question to ask yourself from Psalm 1 is, who is the one who's influencing you most? Who influences your decisions the most? And if you can answer that question, you know which group you belong to. So everyone today is an influencer, aren't they? Everyone wants to convince you of something. Wear their clothes, sing their songs, join their cause. We live in an age of media. We have messages coming to us, not daily, but every 30 seconds. We have mainstream media, social media, left-wing media, right-wing media. We follow people on Twitter, we follow people on Telegram, we follow people on Facebook. And the question the psalm is asking is, who do you listen to most? Who listens? Whose voice is loudest in your head? Well, he says the righteous person listens to the word of God. He listens to the word of God most, and it's the loudest voice in his head. Look at Psalm 1 from verse 1. And if you don't want to turn to it, I'll read it a bit slower so that you can read it. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the obvious question you ask yourself is, who do I listen to most? Do I like news? Do I like Facebook pages? Or do I want to hear the Bible the most? And then the other obvious thing the psalm tells us is that you can work out which group people are in, whether they're righteous or not, because they're quite visible. You can see it in their lives. One is prosperous, the other perishes. One is fruitful, the other is like a dried up old banana skin. Look at verses 3-4. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. You see, in a world governed by a sovereign God, in a world governed by a righteous God, the righteous must do well, and the ungodly and the wicked should do poorly. It's simple, isn't it? If God is in control, if God is righteous, well then the wicked must perish and the righteous must prosper. And Psalm 1 confirms this at the end in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And folks, as you hear this, there's a sense in which you're saying, yes, I agree, but there's a sense in which you should be feeling a little bit uncomfortable if you live in Australia in 2021. Now, Psalm 1 was written by David. Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. David was king of Israel. Asaph was his good mate. He was leading the songs. He was the worship leader. Both leaders were in Israel. Both were especially appointed by God. Both wrote songs. But Asaph, his job was to lead all the singers. He actually became the father of all the singers as well, who came in his family after. And to mess with your mind this morning, I would like you to consider Psalm 73 at the same time as you consider Psalm 1. Because Asaph, the leader of songs, he comes to a quite different conclusion. If you turn to Psalm 73 back again, and verse 3, he says, "The wicked prosper." Verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says they look healthy, they look strong, and even when they approach death, they have no pain, they probably have drugs. And in fact, now you can even avoid all the suffering of death by choosing euthanasia. Verse 4, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." And then in verse 5, he says they don't have troubles like you and I have troubles. Money seems to buy out all their troubles. The drug dealer has a nice new car. He doesn't have to get his car to the mechanic every week. The tax cheat never gets caught, but rather uses his money on entertainment. The adulterer gets to sell a story to a magazine, and he makes money because he sinned. And look at verse 5. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In fact, they are loud, they're proud, they're confident, they're aggressive." Verse 6 tells us, "Therefore pride serves as their necklace." You see, such a big head, you can't find a necklace for them, and so pride becomes their necklace. "Violence covers them like a garment," Asaph sings. And then verse 7, "They live the life of the rich and famous. Their eyes bulge with abundance," he says. "They have more than their heart could wish." And then verse 8, "They oppress, they manipulate and exploit the poor. Winning another deal is just sport, even if it hurts other people. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." So to David, when he writes his psalm, life is fair. Asaph writes his psalm, he says, life is unfair. The ungodly, he says, openly brag about how good it is when life is unfair. He says, verse 9, "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth." They're so sure that success from sin is the only way to go. And anyone who's stupid enough to actually do the right thing is going to have nothing. You see, wickedness in this world is rewarded. You would expect wickedness to be punished by karma or something like that. But in fact, not only is it rewarded in material things, they become popular. And that's the sense of verse 10. "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." And then when you mix it all up together, you mix popularity with wealth and power, it becomes a toxic drink, doesn't it? And what does it breed? Well, it breeds contempt. Contempt towards God. Verse 11, "And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High?" Well, the obvious question as you're sitting there this morning is David right or is Asaph right? And I'm not going to answer that question now for you. I will let you wait till the end and let you work it out yourself. But just for now, look at Psalm 73, verse 2. Because Asaph is actually admitting he's not winning. Asaph is accepting the fact that the wicked are doing well, and in fact he's getting jealous of them. He's envying them. Look at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, imagine the song leader. Imagine Tom coming up and saying that to you this morning. Imagine being so honest, telling it like it really is. The song leader of the church says, I'm a sinner. The song leader of the church says, I'm weak. The Levite who fathered all the singers says, I fell into the trap of envy. Well, surely if he could. The first point is that it's easy for us to fall into the trap of envy. The second point is only God can help us come to our senses. Now there have to be some unsaid questions answered here. He hasn't said it, but we've got to ask the questions. Is God really in control? Does he actually see what's going on in this world? Is he up to date with how the wicked are just getting away with murder? And if he is in control, and if he is seeing everything, well, is he really righteous? Is he really fair? We don't openly say these questions out to one another, do we? What we do is we think about them every now and then. They just prod our thoughts because we can't reconcile things. And maybe this week you've asked yourself, how come it's okay to have a party in Bondi, but it's not okay to have a church service in our car park? And perhaps you've said this morning, or how come churches cannot open for 1 hour and a bottle shop can be open for 24/7? But maybe you're not even thinking about that this morning. Maybe your experience of unfairness is incredibly personal. For you personally, you've witnessed the prosperity of the wicked, and it's been at your expense. They've ripped you off. And it's difficult to cop, isn't it? And it's difficult to understand. And if you try to follow the logical cause and effect, it becomes even more confusing and perplexing. Soon you start to entertain weird conspiracy theories. Because how can people be so illogical to deliberately plan to do the wrong thing to take advantage of another person? And if you try to explain everything at the human level, you're going to get exhausted and exasperated. Well, the psalmist got to this point and he's tempted to give up. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. You see what he's saying? He's saying, is being a Christian futile? Is it a waste? Am I wasting my time and my energy being a Christian? Now there was another bloke who asked the same question. It wasn't just Asaph. There's a bloke called Job. He asked that question as well. And for those who don't know Job, let me just tell you very quickly, he was the richest man in the Middle East in his day. We think his day was before Abraham. And in the space of weeks, he lost everything. The Bible makes that very clear, that God was in a tussle with Satan, and he permitted Satan to bring trials upon Job to test and prove his faithfulness. The only thing that's a surprise is no one got to tell Job that. So there's Job, 1 minute living a happy life. We'd say he was happy as Larry. And then a minute later, in a flash, everything goes. He loses his wife, his kids, his extended family. He loses his home. He loses his business. He loses his health. He loses his friends. Absolute devastation. And the obvious question is why? Deep down, he's sitting there, probably he's asking himself the question, God, do you really know what you're doing to me? Can you see how unfair this is? I have served you all my life, and others who have not served you at all are doing well, but look at me. I can even see my bones through my skin. Are you really a fair God? Do you really have control of things? And then after much distress, after lots of questioning inside his heart, and then even bringing his questions out to his friends or his acquaintances and discussing it with them at length, right at the end of the book, 40 chapters, and you come right to the end of the book, and for the first time God speaks. And God says in Job 38 and verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it?" You see, God gave Job no answers to the question, are you in control? Are you fair? God just asked Job some questions. And he asked Job questions relentlessly. His questions go on and on and on. Look at verse 8 in Job, if you were in Job 38. He says, "Who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.'" You see, you go 70 verses and 70 verses of question upon question upon question and not a single answer. Can I paraphrase for you what God was saying to Job? In simple terms, God was saying to Job, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you know? Do you think you've actually achieved anything to actually make a comment on whether life is fair or unfair?" You see, God was teaching Job, you don't know everything. You don't see everything. You don't understand God's ways. If you want God to explain himself, the only person who can explain God is God. And the only one who can explain every injustice that you see is God. So turn to him. You see, the psalmist, this is Asaph, getting back to Psalm 73. He worked it out in verse 14. He said, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." In other words, if I actually spoke about what's going through my head, I would cause all my kids to start doubting God and doubting me as well. It would be an unfruitful thing. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." I just couldn't understand. When I look at life, why the wicked prosper, and I cannot understand why the righteous continually get smashed. You see, Asaph, like Job, realized we have limitations. We try to nut things out, and we try to find a logical reasoning for why these injustices are happening, and we're soon going to have to either come to conspiracy theories and another bunch of fake news, or we're going to work out we're out of our depth. You see, all we ever observe is just a small microcosm of God's working. And even this is too much. And if we try to form conclusions on God with limited data, a small time frame, and a restricted lens of viewing, but we're going to get it really wrong. What we need is the big picture. What we need is an elevated view on the whole horizon of God's workings in history. And where do you get that? That's the obvious question. Well, Asaph said, "I'll go to church." He says, "I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to go where God's word is read. I want to know what God is speaking. I'm going to shut up and listen." He went to the place where God was worshipped, and there he came to his senses. Rather than questioning God, he came to realize what he should be doing is looking to God, trusting God, and resting in God. Notice verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, the wicked succeed now, but it's short term. It's not long term. The wicked prosper now, but they will fall. It's guaranteed. God will place the wicked in high places today. But the high places are slippery places. Momentary success is going to be filled with terrors. They're frightened. Power comes with total insecurity. And if they do not see a crash in this life, they will see everything vanish from them in death. Prosperity will be their ruin. Succeed is going to breed pride, and pride is going to drag them and possibly even us, if we're one of the wicked, away from God. You see, to desire things on this earth more than to desire God is to be guaranteed that you'll have an eternity without God. And suddenly they're going to be swept away. And notice in verse 20 how graphically he puts it. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And once Asaph comes into the sanctuary, once he hears the word of God, once the Spirit of God does a work in him, he soon regrets his thoughts. He soon backtracks. And you find it in verse 21. All his questions are gone. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. He says to God, I've got no idea. You're the only one that knows what you're doing. You see, only with God's help can we come to our senses. Only with God's help can we come to the position of not asking questions, but just trusting God. And then the last thing, and the final point, we should trust God and draw near to him. Now, interestingly, if you go to Job, by the way, go back to Job, and I'm taking you all over the place. Job also came to his senses once he heard God ask those 70 verses of questions. All those questions hammered him. And at the end of it, he's sitting in the presence of God. And notice how he responds. So if you go to verse chapter 40, that's right at the end of Job, you get the last lot of questions, and these are they from Job, from God. God asks these questions. He says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. You see, it's like Job has taken God to court and he's heard the full case and he says, I withdraw my case. So whether you go to Job or whether you go to Asaph, you can take your pick. But both of them are silenced, totally silenced in the presence of God. They're questioning in their minds, or they're questioning even audibly. They realize is inappropriate. They work out they have a small view of God and a very large view of themselves, which is what brought about all the questions. And now God has given them a brand new lens, which reverses it. And now they've got a small view of themselves and a large view of God, and now they see very clearly. James puts it this way. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Asaph proved this so true when he got into the temple. And this is why we need to come to God regularly. He humbles us. He gives us an immense view of himself. And Asaph, once he gets this immense view of God, he realizes that this God is so great. He's with him wherever he goes. And God is upholding him in whatever trial and whatever discouragement he faces. And wherever he finds himself, all of God is with him at that time. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You see, God's covenant people, they know that when God makes a contract, the contract is watertight. It cannot be broken. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he guarantees to bring us to glory. And I don't think anything is going to comfort you other than if you understand this principle in days like this. You see, Asaph, when he's writing this psalm, he's actually writing it in the past tense. He in the past envied the wicked, but when he writes the psalm, he's not envying the wicked anymore. It's so evident from verse 1, because when you look at verse 1, notice how he starts the psalm off. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He's boasting about God's goodness. He knows that God keeps his covenant. He knows that he was shaky in his faith at a time, but now he knows God is going to be with him and with him to the end. He confirms it as he gets to the end. Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And this is exactly what David taught, by the way, in Psalm 1. You sometimes think David is just giving this perfect description of life today. If you go back to Psalm 1 and look at verse 5, David is actually saying exactly the same thing as Asaph. He's saying, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see, David and Asaph agree that in a fallen and in a confused world, we will see the wrong or the unrighteous or the ungodly prosper, and we're going to see the righteous punished. And that's due to sin. But if you want to see total clarity of where God is going to bring things in the end, you look at the end of days and you look at the final judgment, and there with crystal clarity you will see that God never changes. He doesn't shift from fair to unfair, then back to fair and then back to unfair. He never loses control. He's always truly good. You can trust him. And even when he lets the wicked prosper, he's got a purpose to actually show you the justice of God when he punishes them. Things look shaky now, but just because you're looking at physical things being shaky, don't let that stop you from trusting the unseen God who controls all things. Now, over the next 30 weeks, I suspect, we're going to be studying Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalms with different themes. You'll find Psalms that will cater for every spiritual mood. And maybe my favourite this morning doesn't hit the spot. But you'll find the Psalms will speak to every situation. They speak to you in victory, if that's what you're enjoying this morning. They'll speak to you in defeat, if that is your experience. They'll speak to you in depression. They'll speak to you in excitement. But most of all, the Psalms will speak to you about God. And you'll find, as you sing the Psalms or as you read these Psalms, that God is your creator, he's your sustainer, he's your king, he's your lawgiver, he's your saviour, he's your father, he's your shepherd, he's your judge, and he's your friend. But I think if you're looking anywhere in the Psalms, you will not find, I think, better words than the words we find in these Psalms about why we should trust God or how we can trust God. Look at verses 25 and 26 and pay attention to what I think are the most sublime words Asaph has ever written. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In a few words, he says it so clearly. God is more important to me than anything that heaven can offer me. God is more valuable to me than anything that earth can offer. God can be trusted totally, even more than I trust myself. Joseph Carroll comments on these verses. He says, Asaph didn't want the goodies of heaven more than God. The streets of gold, the peace and harmony, the angels, the removal of all suffering, they sounded good, but they're all worth less than God is worth. He said if God was taken out of heaven, heaven would be just like another earth. No, rather it would be like a hell. And Asaph, with much conviction, he's really saying to us, God is more desirable to him than family, than friends, than fame, than sport, than wealth, than security, than cars, than houses, than clothing, than social events, social media. Nothing, no one on earth is better than God. Now, what brings a man to such focus? What gets a man to be so clear in his confession in an unfair world? Don't you wish you could say that every day? How can I come to such a conclusion in my life? Well, clearly it's only through God. God deliberately brought providences to Asaph. He, as a sinner, and us like sinners, as sinners, we're deliberately brought into the presence of a sinful world and amongst other sinners. And watching their wickedness weakened Asaph, and I suspect weakens you and me from time to time as well. But the horribleness of sin for God's people is to drive them back to God. Rather than becoming envious, we turn to God, and then God, through his word and his spirit, brings Asaph and brings us back to our senses. And we see with even great clarity, purely because we're in this world, purely because God works through us, he brings us to his ordained means of worship. He brings us to the place where he meets with his people and his people meet with him. And there he brings us to our senses. And like Asaph, we find God to be an inheritance better than any inheritance we could be left on earth. Notice what he said, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion," or my inheritance, "forever." And so in light of this, what does Asaph do? He says, well, let me draw near to God. Look at verses 27 onwards. "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful or desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." You see, rather than question God in times that are tough, Asaph trusts God, and so should we. Asaph drew close to God and drew near to him, and I must encourage you to do the same. We should trust God and draw near to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the Psalms, these wonderful songs. We pray that you will help us in studying them and even singing them. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.